service and individuals giving their life to Jesus Christ. And how wonderful is that? Next weekend is also a wonderful time. It's our church picnic in which we all get together and eat, which is always a good thing, and also just get to know one another better. And we're going to have staked out on our new property where the new church building will be and the areas. And we have some artist renderings of those areas we're going to be playing in. This is as you walk in one of the entrances and the welcome center, and that's the cafe on the side. And just keep going there. Other pictures of the lobby. And a huge area where you can talk and be with people. Out in the lobby, there's the cafe back in the back where you'll get your coffee. And again, tables and chairs and couches. And, I mean, everything you can think of just to sit and relax and talk to one another and be the church. This is as you go further. On the left side, you would go into the auditorium. On the right side, you're going to go through the children's area and our student area, the high school and middle school. And all of these are going to be put on the website so you can see them. But if you've got children, students, the students are all the way down. That's middle school, high school. Children's areas are off. That's one of the meeting rooms. That's the elementary room where the kids will come together before they go to other rooms. But that's their one meeting room. This is where you go into the student ministry. Have to show your ID to be a junior high or senior high. You know, no adults allowed, we're told. Go back, and that's their meeting area, their little cafe where they come together and meet before they go into their big room place. That, again, just another picture. This is a rendering, and it's not going to be exactly like this, but there's the student ministry room. Again, they have a large room where they can come together and praise God through music and learn God's word. So it's just it's a wonderful concept what we're looking at, and the plans are being finished. They've been given to the city to approve all our plans. So it's just a wonderful time, and we need to be celebrating, but we need to be praying and give God the glory for all that's going to happen. Let me pray for you right now, and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you so much for this family. This family that loves you, this family that just wants to do your will. And Father, we just rely on you. We love you that much that we know there's no other way but yours. And so we seek your will through the study of your word today. Open up our mind, our hearts to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. It seems an addiction to work is nothing to be ashamed of in our culture. If you want a car, you work. If you want a good car, you work hard. If you want a house, you work. If you want your dream home, you work hard. If you want to retire someday, and I've determined I'm going to be about 92 before I can retire. But if you want to retire, you work. You want to retire comfortably. You work hard. We love our work. We're passionate about work. We not only honor it, we idolize it in this culture. If a person gives a good 40 hours a week, we respect them. If they add another 10 on top of that, well, we admire them. But if they still add more on top of that, we keep our eye on them because they're on the way up. Author Gordon Dahl wrote, "Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship." Chances are, if you're proud of anything in life, you're proud of how long and how hard you work. I mean, how are most people ranked and rewarded in our society? It's usually on the basis of accomplishments at work. When meeting a stranger and you start talking, odds are after you give them your name and your hometown, you tell them what you do for a living. Work is a primary factor in determining personal identity. And work is both good and necessary. It should be pursued with diligence and honesty, whatever you choose to do in life. But it should never be the test of human dignity and worth. When work becomes a person's all-consuming interest, It's idolatry. It is putting work ahead of God, as many people do. And this addiction has bled into our relationship with God. So much so that we are preoccupied with doing something to earn our salvation. We have a very difficult time accepting this doctrine of grace. Explain grace to the average American and they can't grasp it. They will say, well, nothing can be that easy. I have to work for something that good. I must give up something or buy something or take up something. There's got to be a catch because this can't be a gift. And our attitude towards work, our addiction of work, has become an enemy of grace. Paul said, a person is made right with God through faith, not obeying the law. We don't earn a saving relationship with God. It exists by His grace and our faith. And He's not talking to good people here. Good people who are, you know, just doing all the right things and they've earned His grace. That's not who He's talking to. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know what that is? That's us. We've got no shot. To be worthy of God by being good is like me telling you to go build a space shuttle in your backyard tomorrow. Okay, it's not going to happen. You don't have the resources. We are grossly inadequate to do that. We can't earn salvation. That's why it's a gift. And Paul made that clear. He said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He also wrote, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, and all need to be made right with God by His grace, which is a free gift. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ. So, we are made right with God through His grace, just as though we've never sinned. He redeems us through His Son's death on the cross. The work is done. The payment is made. God sent His only Son to die on the cross and pay our penalty in full so that when we stand before God, He will receive us. Paul continued his thoughts. Now to the one who works, okay, that's us having jobs, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, now he's speaking of salvation, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, on the 1st and 15th of every month, does your boss come to you and hand you a paycheck and say, here's a gift for you? No. You earn that. You worked hard for that paycheck. That is yours. You have it coming to you. But if you took a month off without permission, no vacation, no sick time, you just didn't go into work, you just failed to show up, your boss still gives you a paycheck. Not only is that a gift, that's a miracle. And if you could do anything to earn heaven by acts of goodness, you would be able to stand at heaven's gates and pound it and demand entrance. But we can't. If we get to heaven by grace, which is what the Bible teaches, that means all who lived by obedient faith can enter, but not on their own merit. All of us are reduced to the same level. We're all undeserving sinners. There is no rank or hierarchy in the family of God. You can't go around saying, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as you are. I'm a sinner light. Less sin, less calories. That's the way it is. No, we're all the same. We all need His grace. God offers us a don't-do-it-yourself plan. He says, don't do a thing. Don't touch it. Don't add anything to it. Don't change it in any way. It's like a new car right off the assembly line. You don't put a wrench to it. You get in and you drive. Grace is so filled with love. It just doesn't make sense. Ephesians 2 is the icing on the cake. Paul tells us, don't even try to work out your own salvation. Don't even try to work your way into heaven because you're going to fail. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, we're absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless. We could do nothing to help ourselves. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, six of the most life-changing words are right there in that verse. But because of his great love. We were dead. We were filled with lust and greed and selfishness. We were separated from God because of our sins. But because of his great love. Not because of what I did. Not because of my good traits or money or reputation or good actions. But because of his great love. It all starts with God. It's made possible by God. All glory goes to God. God in his love stoops down where we are and he accepts us as we are and he transforms us into what we should be. That's love. But why would God do that? I don't know. I mean, nobody knows. Moses told the Israelites, the Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. But why? That's the answer. There is no why. It's the answer. God loves you, period. For it is by grace you have been saved. That's God's part. Through faith, that's our part. Biblical faith demands a response. Belief without response is meaningless. The Bible says even the demons believe in Jesus. They believe in God, but they're not saved. We respond in obedience. And we live according to his word. We don't earn salvation. We certainly don't deserve it. But in obedient faith, we accept God's gift of love. So what's the process? What's the obedience? Well, let's not take one verse and build a whole theology on it. The Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. It says, speak the whole counsel of God. Because if you don't do that, you get in trouble. One man argued that the Bible gave him permission to marry 8 women, for better, for worse. So you can't take just one section. You got to look at it all. People can take one section about salvation. They can close their minds to what the other verses say. So to correctly understand how one must become a Christian, how one must enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, we begin shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, technically, everybody in the Old Testament and everybody in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lived under the Old Testament dispensation. That's the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they tell us about the life of Jesus. But starting with the book of Acts and going through the book of Revelation, that tells us about the church age, the creation of the church, when it began, talking about the new covenant and what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. The new covenant was built on the old covenant. It fulfilled the old covenant. So on the day of Pentecost, this is when the church was created, when the church was birthed. The disciples went into the temple, they went into the streets, and they preached. And Peter is the chief spokesperson, so we have his sermon in Acts. And this is what he said, just a little bit of what he said. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were hit emotionally. They crucified the Son of God. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Do you know who all who are far off? That's us. You're in the Bible. You're one of these far off people. Not far out, far off people, okay? For all whom the Lord our God will call. So because of time, I'm going to be succinct, but I want you to see that there are three things that we do because we have obedient faith, three things we obey. First, we must believe in Jesus, believe in the Gospels, believe in the good news. All of that is wrapped around Jesus. This is not a head belief, which casually says, you know, it's probably true Jesus died and rose to the grave. No, to truly believe is to be personally committed to Jesus, to trust his death on the cross for our sins. Real faith requires action. I got a call on Monday from family friend living, going to college in South Carolina. And I knew her parents really well. And she called and she says, can I come with my roommate, can we come to Franklin and escape the hurricane? And of course, I said, sure, you're 8.5 hours away. And we found her a closer spot where she was safe. But she heard the weather reports. She saw the radar. She heard the warnings from the government that said, get out. And she acted on what she knew. Now, she could have stayed and said, yes, I think there's a hurricane coming. Well, that wouldn't have been good. But when evidence and testimony is believed, it always results in action. It's not enough to just casually agree that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. To believe is to trust his word as truth and to obey. In fact, James wrote, faith without deeds, without acting on that faith, is useless. Again, even the demons believe, but they're not saved. Belief should lead to action. It's obedient faith, not just a head belief. So, we are to believe in Jesus, obedient faith. We're going to respond to that. Secondly, there is repentance of sin. So we believe in Jesus, the obedient faith, and then there is repentance. Jesus is Lord. He has a right to tell us how to live. And the people in Jerusalem responded to Peter when confronted with their sin of rejecting the Son of God and asked, what should we do? And the first word that came out of Peter's mouth was repent. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think we take this seriously enough. When I picture in my mind's eye Jesus dying on the cross, and the Bible says that he died for my sins, I realize sin is no trivial matter to God. And it must not be a trivial matter to us. See, repentance means three things. It means there is conviction. When King David was confronted with his adultery, he admitted to God, I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight. There was no evasion. There was no blaming someone else. He says, I have sinned. And that's conviction. And then there is also contrition. A repentant person is not defiant. A repentant person does not blow off, well, they're all little sins. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal to God. And so there is a brokenness over our sins, and sometimes there are tears. That's contrition. And finally, there is change. It is not enough to grieve over our sins. Transformation must take place. Judas, the Bible says, was seized with remorse because he betrayed our Lord. But he didn't follow the path of forgiveness like Peter did, who also betrayed our Lord. Repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. That's usually what people say when you say, well, what does repentance mean to you? Well, it means I'm sorry. No, it means to change. It means to turn. It means you are walking on your own path. You're doing anything you want to do. You're living selfishly. You're living your way. And finally, you are convicted of your sins. You are hit hard. And you say, I can't keep living this way. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, you've got to turn. And so we do a 180 and we turn back to God and Jesus Christ. And we walk His will and His path. Repentance is transformation. Now, we're not perfect even after we accept Jesus Christ. We make mistakes and we sin. A woman was buying a shirt for her husband and she asked the clerk, this tag says that it's shrink resistant. What does that mean? He said, well, that means your shirt will shrink, but it doesn't want to. Okay. When you become a Christian, you're still going to sin sometimes. You're still going to fall in temptation, but you don't want to. And you are not going to allow that sin to be habitual in your life. You're not going to continue that sin over and over and over again. When you are convicted of that sin, you're going to stop. And that's it. And you're going to put things into your life to help you stop. It's a transformation that takes place. So your mind, your attitudes, and what follows, your action has changed. That's repentance. We believe in Jesus. We then repent of sins. And finally, we respond to Jesus. See, suppose you learn that you're the recipient of a very generous inheritance from a long-lost uncle who lived in Idaho. Now, you have to come to Boise. And you've got to check out the farm that he lived on. And you've got to sign a bunch of forms. And then you're given a check. You've got to deposit it in your bank before you can have those funds. All right? Did you work for that money? No, it's still a gift. It's still an inheritance. But there were certain things that you had to accomplish in order to receive that inheritance. You had to respond in a certain way. And salvation is a free gift, but we must respond to it individually, personally. See, God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. And so each of us, we can't have a faith just based on our parents' faith. We have to have a personal faith because salvation is a personal choice. And God has two responses that we are to follow. Number one is a confession of faith. You know, there ought to be a sense of pride in Jesus. Don't you love it when you hear your kids say, that's my mom, or that's my dad? I mean, there's a sense of pride in that. You're not ashamed of them. You're telling everybody until you become a teenager. And then you tell everybody you're an orphan like everybody else. But there's a sense of pride there. Well, shouldn't we be saying, that's my Jesus. He's my Lord. And He's my Savior. When we accept Christ, we shouldn't be ashamed to say that to anybody. In fact, we're warned we better say that, because Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So we respond by confessing, not just at one time in a church or with people who are around us. We confess Jesus for the rest of our lives with our words and with our actions. And then the second response is baptism. When people asked Peter what should they do because they killed the Son of God, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now let me say this. If there is no obedient faith, and if there is no real repentance, then baptism simply means you're getting wet. There's nothing miraculous about this water up here. It's the same water that comes out of your faucets at home. But a transformation of the heart and mind and actions must take place to give baptism any spiritual meaning within your heart. Now think about it this way. When you get married, you have a marriage ceremony. Now there's a lot that happens to precede that ceremony. You date, you get to know one another, you fall in love, you make a commitment, you get engaged. And there's a lot that happens after the ceremony for a lifetime. But there is a ceremony there. There may have been two people and a justice of the peace, or there could have been 500 people in a church or a wedding venue. But when you exchange vows and rings in the presence of God, that's when the relationship really changed. You walk down the aisle and you may have thought, you know, I don't feel any different. But things are different. Boy, are things different. God gave us the ordinance of baptism as a ceremony uniting our lives with him. A lot goes on before, when we fall in love with him, when we make a commitment to him. And a lot of change takes place afterward as we mature and as we grow closer to him and grow closer in his word. But baptism seems to be the benchmark he gave us to mark this transition in our lives. Paul wrote, what shall we say? Do we keep on sinning? Let God's grace just cover us? By no means. Remember what happened to you. When you were baptized, you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You rose to walk a new life. And before he left earth, Jesus gave marching orders for his followers. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But why baptism? Why did he say baptize them? Well, if Jesus had said, let's make disciples and have them march around the church 10 times, or have them give $1,000, or have them fast for a week. That's what we would have done because he would have commanded us that when you make disciples, you make them do that. But that wouldn't have made any sense. I mean, a fast is biblical and giving is biblical, obviously, and walking around a church building 10 times would be good for your health. But it doesn't make sense on what you're doing, on giving your life to Jesus Christ. Baptism makes sense, because it's a beautiful symbol of what is happening in our hearts at that moment and beforehand and what's going to happen afterwards. It symbolizes our death to sin. Now think of this. When you see someone baptized, and you're going to in just a moment, when you go down, it symbolizes the death that is taking place, death to sin in your life. When you go under the water, that is completely under. That is burial. That's why we immerse, because the Bible uses the term immerse. That's the baptism is literally translated. It's not translated for us in the Bible. It really means dip, plunge, immerse. It means totally under the water. That's why we do it. And then when you come up out of the water, it symbolizes you are brand new in Jesus Christ. It symbolizes his resurrection when he came out of the tomb in his new heavenly body. That's a beautiful symbol. And it's a symbol you're going to see in just a few minutes. And the band's going to be playing. They're playing a praise to God. And as you watch, if you feel after being in here that you feel, I haven't done that, I need to do that. Or I need to know more about giving my life to Jesus Christ, about what it means to truly repent and what it means to really believe. If you're unsure of your salvation, don't leave here if you've got any of those questions. During this song, we're going to have a team right up here, and they're just going to be on this side because we don't want to distract from the baptisms. But during this song, you are welcome to come up and talk to them. And they'll take you in the back. They'll stay right here with you, whatever you want. They will answer your questions about what it means to accept Jesus Christ. And if you come to the point where you say, I want to do that. I want to do that right now. I want to do it today. We'll baptize you at the beginning of the 11 o'clock service after you've talked to our people. But this is your time and your moment. And I want you to just celebrate this time with Jesus as heaven celebrates people coming home. Father, let this be a special time as people accept your Son, as people respond to him. Thank you for your grace. And may our faith be obedient. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.